So today is the first day of our series, Ask Me Anything. And so the question that I want to deal with today, it was one of the first that was submitted, is this. Women in ministry, yes or no? Why is it so highly debated? So women in ministry, no. Thank you for coming. So what about women in ministry? This has come into, this question comes up from time to time. And it recently has come up again, particularly for those of you that follow the Southern Baptist denomination. And the Southern Baptist Convention recently dealt with this back in June. The circumstances were that Saddleback Church, which was pastored by Pastor Rick Warren, recently ordained three women, one of which is a campus pastor. Pastor Rick resigned after 40-some years of ministry. He started the church and stayed with it for over 40 years. And then when he left, the church appointed a husband and wife team to serve as the campus pastor there. And so the church ordained the pastor's wife, I don't know their name, as a pastor, along with two other pastors. And then there's another church that has had a woman as pastor for three decades. And so both of those churches were expelled, so to speak, from the Southern Baptist denomination for the ordination of women. The reality is that the church could not exist as we know it today without women. In the Bible, when you look at the context of the church back then, it was primarily a small group that met in someone's house. They didn't have EBS. They didn't have Sunday school. They didn't have women's fellowship. They didn't have a worship team. They didn't have a music ministry. None of those things existed back then as they do now. And so the question has arisen because many churches employ women for those ministries, VBS director, even youth pastor, yeah. Youth director, youth ministry coordinator, whatever you want to call it, music, and so on. And so the question has sprouted up from time to time. The Southern Baptist denomination, of which we are a part, voted to amend the Baptist faith and message to say that the Southern Baptist would only recognize men as pastors for any pastoral position. Before, apparently there was some misunderstanding as to, you know, the senior pastor had to be a man, but other pastors could be female. And so they voted to clarify that. That has not become, that has not changed yet, because what will need to happen is they'll have to vote on it again at the next convention meeting in order to ratify that change. So let me give you some definitions, because definitions are extremely important, particularly in today's society. And so we will deal with the definition of a pastor. What is a pastor? According to the Bible, a pastor is a helper or feeder of the sheep. Essentially, is an under-shepherd. Under who? Under God. The Bible says, David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so God appoints people to serve under him as the under-shepherd, the overseer of a local congregation. In Ephesians 4:11 through 13, it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." And so there we have an example of Christ appointing pastors. The first time that the word pastor appears in the dictionary, or in the dictionary, in the Bible, is in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 2. And throughout Jeremiah, there are references to that pastoral role. But a pastor basically is responsible to care for and feed the sheep. The sheep being the local congregation, and the pastor is appointed for that. Unfortunately, today we need to have a biblical definition of women. And so a woman, a woman is a person born biologically female, okay? So that, we're going to just leave that at that. I could digress into a whole bunch of stuff, but I won't. And so for the purposes of this conversation, we are going to look to the Bible, which said, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." I do want to comment, though, and say that he created mankind, both male and female. So it's not that men are made in the image of God and women are made in the image of man. No, both man and woman, male and female, are made by God in the image of God. Okay? So there is no distinction with regard to that. They're both made equally in the image of God. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the church? Well, church, the word church is the translation of the Greek term ekklesia and is used in the New Testament to identify the community of believers in Jesus Christ. It literally means assembly, congregation, or meeting. Okay, so when we gather together, we are a part of the church, the ekklesia, the meeting, the assembly, the congregation. We understand the concept of church. There is the concept of church being universal in that all believers are part of the universal church, the church at large, the bride of Christ. However, we will not all gather together until Christ returns for his church. And then universally, we will gather together. But as individual congregations, we are the church if we are a community of believers in Jesus Christ. That is what we're going to use as our definition. Now, there are churches, gatherings that legally might be referred to as a church, but they do not meet in the name of Christ. And so we are excluding those from our congregation or our discussion. So we're dealing with our congregation. We're dealing with the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not going to get into the United Methodist or any of those other congregations or denominations for the purpose of this discussion. The last definition that we want to give is the word ordain. Ordain, to form, appoint, settle, or place. A great illustration of that is Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the star, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And here we have that word ordained, which the moon and the stars have been settled, they've been put in place, they have been appointed. And who are we as human beings that God would be mindful of us? In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So there we have an example of the ordination of elders by Paul and Barnabas. When we have an ordination in a church, what it is that members of that church, elders maybe from various churches, come together and they place their hands on an individual, so to speak. They recognize God's calling on that person for ministry. That's what ordination is. In other words, they are in agreement with God that this person, this individual, is called to ministry. That is what ordination is. Now, in Southern Baptist life, we don't practice it here so much, but in Southern Baptist life, they will also ordain deacons and to serve. They will recognize certain individuals as deacons, perhaps appointed by God or believed called by God to serve in that role. And in some Southern Baptist experiences, when a man, in this case, is ordained by one church as a deacon, when he goes to another church, if he were to move to another church, that church would also then recognize him as a deacon. We don't practice that here, I believe, because each church is autonomous. And so there may have been reasons unknown why a person was ordained as a deacon in another church. Sometimes it could be because they give the most money, and so they have the most influence. And so I believe it's up to each individual church to decide who should lead in that congregation. I also want to say that if God calls a person to ministry, it doesn't matter if people agree with that, okay? If God ordains somebody for ministry, it doesn't matter if everybody else says, yeah, that's great, we agree with God. Likewise, if men, we'll use this term men, mankind, however, if they ordain someone for ministry, whom God has called, whom God has not called, it doesn't matter. You know what I mean? We do not supersede God. We don't authenticate what God has done, nor can we dispute it and say, God hasn't called them, but we think they would be great. You know what I mean? It just doesn't work that way. We've had many individuals in our congregation who have aspired to be pastor and have stood up here and, preached or whatever. And quite frankly, quite honestly, I would say the majority of them washed out. They didn't last. Sometimes people aspire to be pastor because they want to be up front. Sometimes they aspire to be a pastor because they want to be heard. Or they think that along with being a pastor, some comes a certain amount of influence or clout or whatever. Okay? And we can look at an individual and say, oh, yeah, I think they'd make a great pastor. But if God has not called them, doesn't matter what we think. They may have the gifting. They might have the gift of gab and be able to speak in front of people. They might be well-liked. They might be popular, whatever. But if God hasn't called them, it's going to become very obvious that God hasn't called them, regardless of what men think. And so I just want to make that distinction and that clarification. When I will add this, as you know, David, my son, serves as assistant pastor. And I knew when he was a little boy that he was called to ministry. Don't ask me how I knew that. I just knew. And I would tell him that. And I remember one time telling him that, and he burst into tears and said, "Don't ever say that again. I don't want to be a pastor." And so let that be a lesson to you that I'm always right. No. No. When God appoints someone, that's it. That's the end. That is final. And I'm not saying this because he's my son, because I would tell you otherwise if it weren't true. But I can see God's calling on his life. And he works harder at pastoring and in his specific role than any other person that has ever been in our employ at the church. And it's obvious that God has his hand on him and his calling, because he works diligently. He works hard. He gives more to the ministry than we actually pay him for. And it's obvious. And you've seen it. When you come to me afterwards and say, "Man, you know, he really nailed that one. He, you know, hit it out of the park." Or the first time he preached, Sandy came to me and said, "You know, Pastor, if you want to retire, I think it'd be okay." So whom God has appointed, God appoints. I remember early in my ministry, my first church, I won't go into all the details, but was very problematic, extremely painful experience. And I remember in one of the elder meetings, the men there suggested that I leave the ministry and go into some other vocation, because they didn't feel I had the aptitude or the personality to be a pastor. And the reason behind that was because I had seen in the senior pastor some things that I felt were sinful. Let's just put it plainly. And called him and the leadership of the church out on that. And so they suggested that I leave the ministry, that I go do something else. And I really struggled with that, because even though I felt like I felt like I was doing what God had called me to do in that moment, I wondered, you know, should I leave the ministry? And I remember praying about it. And I remember it's one of the few times in my life where I felt like God really spoke to me. You know, I mean, it wasn't audible, but I knew he was speaking. And he took me back. He said, "Mike, remember when I called you to ministry?" And I remember it was at a Delta Lake Bible youth camp, and that I was called to ministry. And God said to me, and I could actually kind of look around the room. I mean, he took me back to that place, and I could look around the room. And God said to me, "How many of those elders were there that night when I called you?" And I said, "Well, none of them, Lord." And he said, "I didn't consult with them then. I'm not consulting with them now. You will serve until I tell you you're finished." So all that to say that it's great to have the affirmation of men and the prayer of men behind you. But whom God appoints, he appoints. So let's deal with the question. Can women serve in ministry? Yes, they can. I'll give you some examples from the Old Testament. First, Deborah, Judges 4, 4 through 5. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lepidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. And so we have here an example in the Old Testament of a woman by the name of Deborah being a judge for Israel. Then we have Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing, and she led the worship of the women there. And in Micah 6:4 says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. And so again, we have an example of a woman being a leader, being appointed by God to serve. And then, of course, there's the story of Esther. If you haven't read the story of Esther or studied it, you should. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Esther was a Jew who was, after the king had divorced his wife because she publicly disobeyed him. They had a beauty contest, and Esther was chosen as the queen. She did not reveal that she was a Jew, but she became his queen, and he was very pleased with her. And then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Mordecai was her uncle, who was the leader of the Jews at that time. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night, days, night, or day. And I, my attendants, will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And so there again, we have an example of a woman actually leading Israel and is serving in a prominent place and rescuing Israel from destruction. You say, well, yeah, but those are Old Testament instances, and so, okay. We'll give you women in the New Testament. I'm just going to rattle off a list of names. There are certainly more. But there's Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Andronicus, Junius, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Dorcas, Junia, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Rhoda, Lydia, Eunice, Lois, etc. They are all mentioned in the New Testament. They had significant roles within the church. If they didn't, they wouldn't have been mentioned. Paul wouldn't have mentioned them. Some of them were leaders of house churches, like small group leaders. Some of them, in the instance of Priscilla and her husband Aquila, they ministered to Paul. They also took Apollos, who was a Bible scholar at that time, they took him under their tutelage and they taught him and so on. Jesus did not follow the social norm or the cultural norm of that day by treating women as property, by treating women as secondary citizens. He recognized them. He healed them. He befriended them. He spoke with them. And so Jesus broke the norm. He broke the model and modeled for us how we are to treat women. The real question is, can women be ordained as pastors? That's what the issue or the argument is today. And so let me, I wanted to hear what Rick Warren had to say with regard to why he led his church to ordain women. And he had three basic scriptures, which were his argument, okay? The first one is this, that when Jesus rose from the grave, the first person that saw him was a woman. And he essentially said to her, go and tell the rest of my disciples. And so he gave her the honor of being the first one to communicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And she was a woman. And we know her history throughout Scripture, but God blessed her with that responsibility. Go and tell my disciples. His second argument was that when you read the Great Commission, which we know as go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded of you, and I will be with you always. That passage of Scripture was not gender specific. It was to everyone, to all of his disciples. The third one, passage of Scripture that he referred to, was the one that we spoke about just a couple of weeks ago, about speaking in tongues and being filled with the Holy Spirit, that when they had gathered on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came upon them, we know that women were in that company that had gathered there. How do we know that? Because they are mentioned. And it doesn't say that only the men spoke in tongues, that only the men received the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, there is evidence throughout Scripture that indicates that women prayed and women prophesied. And it wasn't gender specific. And there's a lot of examples of that. And it would be fun, I think, to maybe sometime have a Bible study or a discussion with regard to this. So that was his argument. But the Southern Baptist voted, and the vote was pretty large, to essentially disfellowship with Saddleback Church because they do not believe in the ordination of women, that women cannot be ordained specifically as a pastor. Their reason for this comes from 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And so that, and also there's a passage in Corinthians with regard to women, not speaking in church and so on. And so that's where the other side of this argument comes. So, and people will say, well, you have to understand the culture of that day to really fully understand what Paul was saying. And so, is this a cultural debate? No, it is not. Why do I say that? Because Paul did not answer his reason for not doing that by explaining culture. He went to Scripture, and Scripture says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." And so he doesn't answer the question from a cultural perspective. He answers it according to Scripture. He goes back to Genesis and he says, Adam was formed first. We know that Eve was deceived and then she led Adam into his deception. And the reality is that that all happened because Adam didn't do his job. He did not assume the authority that God had placed on him. And so he disobeyed God, sided with his wife or took her advice. And we know that to be true. We know that to be fact. So I don't want to say that it's a cultural debate, because if we go down that path, then we have to then begin to interpret Scripture through other cultural aspects. So like if we're going to go down, I mean, homosexuality has become widely accepted, not only widely accepted, it's being promoted in our culture. And so are we then to interpret the Scripture by what is happening in culture? No, we are to interpret culture by what the Scripture says. So it's not a cultural debate. It wasn't that the culture at that time did not recognize women, even though that is true. That's not the rationale for what Paul is saying. So, and maybe you're going to say I'm splitting hairs here, and maybe I am. But rather than it being a cultural debate, I will say that it is a contextual debate. In other words, when you read Scripture and when you interpret Scripture, you have to understand the context in which the letter is being written and in which the speaker is speaking. I prefer context because context takes in so much more than culture. It takes in location. It takes in the personalities. We know when Paul was writing these letters that there were problems within the early church, that particularly in the Corinthian church, their worship had gotten out of order, and they were doing some things that were not in accordance with Scripture. And so even though those things that they were doing may have been cultural, that's not a reason to change Scripture or to interpret Scripture. But contextually, it helps us to understand what Paul was writing when we understand the context in which he was writing to. Does that make sense? Am I splitting hairs? Maybe a little. Okay. So I prefer to say it is a contextual debate rather than a cultural debate. Now, there is something that we have to look into, and we may not like it, okay? Obviously, God, in creating man and giving man charge of the garden, and one of the questions I got was, why did God create mankind with free will? And somebody will deal with that in the future. Great question, by the way. But God chose to do that. He created man with a free will. He created Adam with the ability to decide, to make a decision. And he made the wrong decision. Actually, he let Eve make the decision for him. That was wrong. So we could look at that and say, God should have done things differently. No. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So why God chose to create man first and not women, I don't know. I mean, we could make a case for why it would have been better for women to have been created first. You know, I mean, they're better organized and, you know, the garden might have been a better place. I don't know if women were, I don't know. But it's not my place to judge or to question what God did. He is sovereign. So God created man first. God said in his word through his son that man is to be head of the house, the head of the family. He is actually to be the spiritual leader within the home. The reality of that is most men really stink at that, okay? We do. But that doesn't change the fact that God gave them that responsibility. And because men advocate that role and responsibility, we are not the ones to say, oh, well, then women should do it. Thankfully, women do it and do it well. And thankfully, women do serve in the church and do it well. We could not exist if we had to just depend on the men here to serve. Most of what we do, we wouldn't be able to do because it's the women who step forward and do the ministry. However, that does not change the fact that God made man first, and that it, by God's design, he appointed men as the head of the house, that he gave men that responsibility. So, let me answer this question. Was it right for the SBC to expel Saddleback Church? And I will answer it this way. It was within their right to do so. It was within their right to do so. Why? Because a part of their organizational structure and plan, they did not recognize women as ordained pastors. And so when you're going to become a part of an organization and be accepted, you follow those organizational rules. And when you don't follow those rules, then that organization has the right to expel you or to bring discipline for you disobeying the organizational structure. That's a concept that is very difficult for us in America because we want to challenge the authority. We want to bring change. We want to make things different. Our church has an organizational structure. And sometimes when people come in, they want to change that structure and feel like it is within their right to do so. And it isn't. Now, the church can look at the question or that's being presented and say, well, maybe they bring some valid points and so on and so forth, and let's deal with this. And I think it's appropriate for us to do that at certain times, just like when David was preaching through the series on deconstructing our faith, going back to the foundation. Why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe? Is it based on Scripture, or is it just some tradition that we've adopted over the years? And, you know, in most churches, when somebody suggests a change, what is the common response? Well, we've never done it that way before. There is no verse in Scripture that says we've never done it that way before, okay? So sometimes we have to look and say, okay, is this something worth doing? Is there a scriptural reason why we shouldn't do this? And we can never let culture, what's happening in culture, determine how our church operates and how we choose to follow God. The simple answer is go to another church. So the simple answer for Saddleback is if you feel that you need to be a part of a denomination, then find another denomination that does recognize the ordination of women. Simple. And there are many that do. And they have good arguments for why they do that. But, and that is their right as an organizational structure, as a denomination, to make that determination. We can disagree with it. We can back up what we feel with Scripture, but fundamentally it is their right. So I didn't really answer your question. But, so let me say this. One of the things that I always want to ask is, you know, if someone says, well, you know, I feel called to be a pastor, why? Why do you feel called to be a pastor? It's interesting that when we look at Miriam, Miriam was a leader under Moses and alongside of Aaron. They all had different roles. But when Miriam led the Jewish people in worship, who did she lead? She led the women. Esther played a prominent role, but she didn't demand to be called king. She used her influence in the position that she was granted to serve God. Lots of times we get all twisted up about titles and names and positions and so on and so forth. And what I would say is, be sure if you aspire to a position, be sure that it is God that is calling you to that. And before you aspire to a position, I would encourage you to make sure you are doing all that God has already asked you to do in the place and in the position that you have. And the third, so let me back that up. If Esther had said, you know, I feel like I'm called of God for this time. You know, I'm appointed by this time. So if she had spent all of her energy trying to become king, she would not have been successful in doing what she was called to do. But because she was submissive in her position and she used the position that God gave her to its fullest advantage, she was able to affect the outcome of the Jewish people. And so are you being effective where you are? Let me close with this caution. And this verse scares me to death. It really does. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Being a pastor is not about being up front. It's not about having a captive audience. It's not about getting to make decisions. It's not about some kind of prominence. It's about serving God in the place that He has called you. Would I rather do something else? You bet. I would. But for whatever reason, and we can certainly question God's wisdom and sovereignty in this, He has chosen me to be here for this time. He is God. I am not. You are not. So serve God faithfully where you are. Aspire to be the best that you are. And if God chooses to ordain you for a specific ministry, a specific calling, it doesn't really matter what the rest of us think, because we all answer to an audience of one. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Father, thank you for this question that really causes us to wrestle with who you are, not man's desires, not man's understanding, but the sovereignty of God. We don't always agree or understand why you choose to do what you do, but nonetheless, you are God and we are not. And so we simply trust you. Give us grace and understanding as we perhaps deal with those who may have a differing opinion, but may we at the end of the day agree that we serve an audience of one. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.